Did you pop the question? Have you heard that expression? It means, did you ask her to marry you? Did you pop the question? And for the most part, people don't ask questions like, will you marry me, with no knowledge of who the bride is. People often ask questions in ignorance, but usually not, will you marry me? To some extent, it's impossible to fully know the person you're marrying. The world's conventional wisdom would say tongue-in-cheek, love is blind, marriage is an eye-opener. But some questions are asked in ignorance from a desire to lose that ignorance. Sometimes people ask questions in ignorance and genuinely want to understand more or better. And still others ask questions in ignorance that are asked in a way that makes themselves look better than they are, revealing how little they actually know. This type of person asks questions in ignorance because they don't know what they don't know. And questions are one of the greatest revealers of the heart. The kinds of questions people ask are one of the most helpful tools in ascertaining a person's heart, where they're coming from. This text is the second of three confrontations initiated by the Sanhedrin, where the Jewish leaders are challenging Christ's authority. They're trying to get Jesus to say something either against the Roman government or against the God of Israel. And this morning, the Sadducees do it by asking a question in ignorance and in sin. This week, verses 18 to 27, the challenge is intended to question Jesus' understanding of eschatology. That's a study of last things, the end things. The tone of this question is snide, supercilious, and their intention is deadly. They not only want to humiliate Jesus through a dilemma that they're sure that he can't reconcile, but to have him reveal himself as a rebel to the government or a rebel to God. In either case, they want him guilty of treason, a political crime worthy of capital punishment, or guilty of blasphemy, a religious crime worthy of capital punishment at that time. In Mark 12, verses 18 to 27, Jesus exercises his divine authority. Once again, answering the question of the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Proverbs 26, 5. Jesus, in this narrative, and remember, this is a narrative, this is historical narrative, Jesus demonstrates for us three lessons about asking sinful questions of God and of God's spokesman in ignorance. So let's look at those three lessons. First of all, asking a sinful question in ignorance. Verse 18, some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to Jesus. Remember, Jesus was in the temple, and the Sadducees now are approaching him, it says, came to him. And you remember from last week, we said that the Sadducees were a sect of Jewish people who comprised the majority of the ruling council of the Sanhedrin. The largest number of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. And the Sadducees did not accept as scripture any documents other than the five first books of the Bible called the Torah. They called it the books of Moses. And they even referenced Moses in their question. And Mark, in verse 18, makes a point of adding that in brackets, it's in translated in the Legacy Standard Bible in brackets, showing you that Mark's intention is to inform his readers, which would have been primarily Gentile readers, that these Sadducees are the group who say there is no resurrection. That's his point in this passage. And so Mark clarifies that they say, we've got to look at the verb used, they say there's no resurrection. Not they believe, not they teach, not they have this alternative perspective, they say. This group of Sadducees, again, the majority of the highest council in Israel, legal council, like the Supreme Court is today, they say there is no resurrection. Their authority is themselves. They say. And as we're going to see shortly, how do we know that? It's because Jesus says they're wrong. And their approach with Jesus is not a statement of accusation or a show of bravado or some sort of litigation. They employ false humility. And that's one of the most common tactics of a false teacher. False humility. One of the most insidious tactics also. It's their pride. And false teachers use this tactic all the time. They have a mousy, little, quiet, soft voice, but their heart is deadly active with ill will. But eventually, this kind of person, their pride is hard to hide. And it comes out. What's in the heart of a man comes out. So what they do is ask a question. And at first, to the onlookers in the temple, this might have sounded like a genuine desire to learn. They even address him with teacher. Maybe it seems like to the hundreds of onlookers that they're wanting to get to the heart of a complicated theological conundrum by seeking his wise counsel. Verse 19, they say, teacher. They address him verbally with a sign of respect, trying to butter him up with flattery, and at the same time appear to the crowd as sincere or even humble. False humility. And like all good students of Scripture, they go right for a Bible verse. But they don't go to the Psalms, they don't go to the wisdom books, they don't go to the prophets, they go to the Torah, which they thought was the highest authority, and which they thought they knew backwards and forwards. So verse 19 says, teacher, Moses wrote for us, there's that royal we, wrote for us, that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up a seed for his brother. In your Bibles, since we're preaching from the Legacy Standard Bible, those passages in verse 19 you will notice, or if you have a New American Standard, will be in the uppercase, which is a really helpful tool in the translation. It indicates that this is a reference to an Old Testament passage. And in this case, they are two passages put into one statement. Genesis 38, verse 3, and Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. So that's where they start. They make a reference to these Bible verses in the Torah. Their context is designed to appear like a biblical context. But in reality, it is the exact opposite. They are using a Bible verse to then deny their unbiblical presupposition. You could say this is eisegesis at its finest form, reading into the text rather than exegesis, reading it out of the text. And so what they're doing with their presupposition that there is no resurrection, because that's just silly talk, who's dead and then comes back to life? They're attempting to pull out a doctrinal premise upon which their malicious question is flowing to get Jesus killed, which is flowing out of their bad theology and their bad intentions. Their question is ignorant, to be sure, but it is also egregiously sinful. And verse 20, they present a hypothetical situation to prove, quote unquote, their unbiblical presuppositions that there is no resurrection. Verse 20, there were seven brothers, and the first married a wife and died, leaving no seed. And the second one married her and died, leaving behind no seed. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. We have to understand what's going on with this question and why it is not only ignorant but also sinful. This question, they're not trying to learn from Jesus as their teacher. They're trying to pose a question that will present in their minds a complicated problem Jesus can't answer or solve. That he won't be able to give an answer from the Torah that they quote. They want him to just punt the football and say, oh, I don't know, the secret things belong to God. It's anyone's guess. They're asking a question in ignorance, legitimate ignorance. But it is a simple question with malice, contempt, insolence, and murder at its heart. They think they're outsmarting Jesus. In fact, that's exactly what they're trying to do. Clever. They're trying to use a tactic called arguing ad absurdum, unto absurdity. They're taking an argument to absurdity to reach a logical conclusion or to show how illogical a conclusion is when taken out to its extreme end. And so they concoct this hypothetical situation based on their presuppositions about resurrection, which they deem to be unbiblical, while using an Old Testament teaching called the Levirate marriage, or the Levirat marriage. And that's what this reference in Genesis 38 and Deuteronomy is about. Levirate marriage. In ancient Israel, if a woman had no children and her husband died without having children, then she was to remarry her deceased husband's brother, who was obligated to marry her, in order that her husband's lineage might be carried on. If he was married already or had passed away, then they would look for the next nearest kinsman redeemer. And that's what it was called, kinsman redeemer. And a famous example, of course, many of you are thinking of the book of Ruth right now, where Boaz became Ruth's kinsman redeemer. And of course, out of that line eventually came King David and the Messiah. So, like all Philadelphia lawyers who know every loophole and love to argue, they put together an absurdity, thinking that they're proving their point. And now you can start to see and hear their snide, condescending tone. Verse 23, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife shall she be? For all seven had married her. You hear the condescension? By pointing out that there are seven men who have been married to this one woman, the Sadducees are confident that they will have made an argument and exposes how silly this idea of the afterlife is. They're trying to refute the doctrine of the resurrection by introducing confusion. That's another tactic of false teachers. Show how confusing this doctrine is. Our beloved former pastor John MacArthur used to tell us, the Bible is confusing to those who are confused. They have bad theology because they're using bad hermeneutics. And they give bad advice because they have bad intentions. and the man sent by God. Questioning the man of God who's teaching the truth is questioning God. And as John Calvin famously said, even a dog knows to bark when his master is being attacked. Today, one of the qualifications of an elder and his primary responsibility is to hold on to sound doctrine in the church for which he is responsible. An elder must be able to, from Scripture, refute those who contradict. That's in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. It's not my opinion. That's divine command. Titus 1, 9 says, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict that sound doctrine. And so, Living Hope Bible Church's document called What We Teach isn't an ancillary, peripheral thing if you're interested in theology for amusement. It's a biblically defensible statement that all our members have agreed to because they recognize the statement is made from the Bible and thus inarguable because it's made from Scripture when accurately interpreted. Refute those who contradict, not dodge those who contradict, not avoid conflicts, but to engage them from Scripture, which needs no help in terms of authority. And there can be no unity if there's disagreement on doctrine. Jesus doesn't agree to disagree with the Sadducees for the sake of unity or so-called peace. Jesus doesn't ignore their question. Jesus is being publicly interrogated. They picked the audience. And the word of God is being put on trial here. So Jesus, and being misrepresented here. So Jesus doesn't simply say, well, what other conclusion would you come to since you haven't read the rest of the Old Testament? No. He points out the fact, that's the word used, the fact that, and here's our second point, ignorance of the Scriptures is no excuse. Ignorance of the Scripture is no excuse. Jesus doesn't simply correct their misunderstanding, he actually rebukes them. Before he corrects them, he points out the reason why they're getting it wrong. And before we go any further, beloved, we should all humble ourselves and pray that the Lord would find us all not mistaken. And that he would find us not misunderstanding the Scriptures or the power of God. And the Lord has given to his church men who are uniquely gifted by the Spirit of God for teaching. For this very reason, to guard the flock from unbiblical teaching. And that's why the New Testament commands elders and teachers in the church to be diligent to show ourselves approved by God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. And to avoid endless disputes and to put out a factious man from the church after one or two warnings, knowing that he is perverted and sinning, Titus 3, verse 10. And to be on guard for the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. In large part, by not allowing any teaching in the church unless that man's teaching has first been tested and that man's character has first been tested. His character and his doctrine. And that's Acts 20, verse 30 and 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. One of the most common infiltration tactics of false teaching is to say that they're only talking about a secondary doctrine. It's no big deal. When what they really mean by that is, I hope you don't call me out on this as a primary concern. They want an audience. False teachers love the limelight. They love the accolades. They love the adulation. And they love gathering a following. If you don't need much more of an example than Satan himself, who took 1/3 of the angels with him in rebellion to God. And as we saw in James chapter 1 a few weeks ago, often people who say they don't want to be divisive are actually saying, I don't want to be submissive. When they remain unteachable and never ask questions, especially those to learn or to have their thinking corrected, refined, but only to affirm what they already think they know or to silently disagree with it, usually behind their elders' backs. And that is why there's so much teaching in the New Testament about the critical need for the leadership of the church to be on guard for false teaching. And I suppose in this day and age of individualism, both in the culture around us, but also sadly infiltrating the church, where anyone can point and click on any teaching they find to their liking, today's climate of me culture, even in the church, makes it very feasible to go unaccountable or unconfronted in accumulating for themselves teachers in accord with their own desires, wanting to have their ears tickled by logic and philosophy, psychology, rather than to have their minds renewed by the transforming power of God's Word in the power of the Spirit through divine truth, while making secondary the Spirit leading and the spiritual gifting of their own elders, who have given their lives to see you love Christ more than you currently do. And again, this passage, the context is about authority. This question comes from arguers who are convinced that they have at least as high or even higher authority than the one they're asking the question of. They are not in the slightest way attempting humility, except to appear humble. And they are not open to correction, but they want Jesus to be corrected by them. Again, the highest authority in the universe is God. They are standing right in the presence of the Son of God, demanding that he bow the knee to their aberrant theology, which is a bad interpretation of the Bible. So Jesus said to them in verse 24, "Is this not the reason you're mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures, nor the power of God?" And so we have to be clear about this, because everyone who argues about theology ostensibly is making the argument that their view is biblical. At least we would all agree that we're trying to be biblical. But there cannot be two people with differing opinions about the meaning of a Bible verse who are in opposition, and those two opinions both be right. Of course, the Son of God, who cannot lie and knows all things, is not needing correction here. All churches and all denominations, and I suppose to a greater extent, all religions with their holy books, claim that their truth is the truth. So we have to remember that the heart of the matter isn't a difference in theological perspective, it's a difference in interpreting the Bible correctly. As Pastor John used to say famously, the meaning of Scripture is the Scripture. If you don't have the meaning of any Bible verse correctly interpreted, then you don't have God's Word at all. You have something that God did not say, and you're putting words in God's mouth. And Pastor John used to say similarly that misinterpreting the Bible is almost the same thing as not believing it. Because by believing something that it does not say, you are in fact believing what it does not say. And you are not believing what it does say. Not believing what it says. And if you're teaching other people to follow you in your bad interpretation, now you're leading other people to sin. Fathers, husbands, hear me. This is the application for your personal families. You need to be a workman who's not ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And verse 24, he gives the diagnosis of false teachers and of bad doctrine in general. This is how you avoid being an ashamed workman who sloppily handles the word of relative truth, which is, of course, a lie. By not understanding the scriptures as their author intended them to be understood, that's how you become an ashamed worker. There's only one meaning of any given Bible verse in the Bible. Single meaning. There cannot be multiple meanings of a single Bible verse, or else meaning doesn't actually mean anything at all. It means this for me, it means that for you, it means that for him and them, and they all mean something different. Well, what is the meaning of that? Meaning is meaningless. And the meaning of the text, the single meaning of any single text, is in the mind of the author as he intended it to be understood by its intended recipients for its intended purpose in the original contexts. So the Sadducees think they're so clever by going back all the way to the Torah, the highest authority. Moses said, Moses taught us. That's their authority, Moses. Same with the Pharisees, which we'll see later. But they didn't even understand Moses right, so they don't have any authority. So they quote the Torah, and Jesus quotes, correcting their theology. But verse 25 says, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. When they rise from the dead. In the first place, right there, he has already corrected their bad theology with a statement of fact. They do rise from the dead, and factually speaking, when that happens, there is no marriage, nor are people given in marriage. Marriage is a momentary joy. One of my favorite books is called This Momentary Marriage. In light of eternity, marriage between one man and one woman for life is a momentary relationship. Because when they rise from the dead, they'll be like angels in heaven. Angels don't marry. Angels don't procreate. And when we look at marriage, and this is really important because the culture, the world, societal influences really have inroads here in this topic. And the same thing with our children. Many children are treated like little champion heroes, like little kings and princes and princesses by their parents. And they're put on a pedestal. What would you like for dinner tonight, dear? That kind of influence is coming into the church. And from a man-centered point of view, from a fleshly point of view, we think of marriage as the highest pinnacle of relationship in this life. Some people do, anyway. Or if you've lost marriage, you might think of it as the greatest tragedy in your life. And that might be true if all you had was this life. If you're living your best life now and lose what you thought was the best relationship you've ever had, you would be devastated. If your wife or husband walked out on your marriage for no good reason, you would be devastated by it. Unless your mind was transformed. Unless your mind was shifted by the Lord to focus on eternal things. Things like the eternal perspective in verse 25. In the resurrection, people don't get married. They are already married to their divine bridegroom. They don't stay married to their earthly spouse. That was grace for this life, as Peter called it. They are like angels in heaven. Angels everywhere in the Bible are referred to as having the appearance of a man. They have intelligence. They have a will. They have emotions. They can communicate. By all accounts in the Bible, they're multilingual, polyglots. They can speak any language. They don't have spouses. My wife and I sometimes have talked about this, about not being married in heaven. And we think at first, what will that be like? How will I look at you? Not the same as I'm looking at you right now. But immediately our second thought is, we will not be able to sin. Not able to sin. We will know, K-N-O-W, we will know no possibility of regret. No possibility, honey, of wishing we were still married. No possibility of missing marriage from our life on this earth. Because we will be enjoying something that is far beyond compare, quite frankly. The sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is being prepared for those who love God. Just as true is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. The joys of this life are not worthy to be compared to the joys that are being prepared for us in heaven. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. If you took the greatest possible parts of the pinnacle of human relationships in this life, including marriage, and there would be many, and put them all into one relationship and said, this is the height of joy in my life, that idealistic relationship would not come close. Even if you multiplied it by 1 billion times. Wow. To the joy and satisfaction that you will know with all your brothers and sisters in Christ, all of the saints, for all eternity in the relationship you enjoy in person with Jesus Christ, in your redeemed flesh. We'll see him as he is. We will be made like him. Our bodies will be completely redeemed, resurrected bodies. But we will be the bride of Christ for all eternity. Worthy is the Lamb. We won't say that and then secretly hold back, but I really miss being married to my wife. Or I really love my husband as well. I want you to know you don't have to wait for heaven to think that way. In fact, we're commanded not to. This is an objective reality. We who are in Christ have eternal life. Colossians 3 tells us to do that. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth, because that is where our joy is. This marriage is temporary. It's precious. It's precious. But it's temporary. It's the grace of God for this life. But there's a grace that's far greater. And that is the grace of our salvation in glorification. That's where our destiny is, in heaven. Not your best life now. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait our Savior. That's where our true worship is. That's where our treasure is in Jesus Christ. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we are not ignorant of these things because we have the whole counsel of God, not just the first five books. We no longer need to ask questions in ignorance, nor questions with the sin of doubting the satisfaction in God, who is in Christ bringing us to himself. Ignorance is no defense. And third, our third point, verse 26, we're going to see now the word corrects and condemns. The word corrects and condemns. But regarding the fact that the dead are raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Jesus doesn't say in this verse, verse 26, he doesn't say, but regarding my theological perspective on this doctrinal issue, Jesus says regarding the fact that the dead are raised. And then he condemns their failure to understand what is plain from Scripture. He doesn't correct their theology, he corrects their error in interpretation. Have you not read? The problem is not where you went to seminary. Your problem is not which podcasts you prefer to listen to on the internet or whose channel you like and subscribe to. The problem is not your mentor. Your problem isn't your parents. Your problem is you don't know how to read the Bible as you ought to. And every single one of us falls into that category. And if you think you can't get better at handling God's word, you're gravely mistaken. Have you not read? That's an indictment. It's an incredulous statement of indictment. It's a scathing remark. You should be ashamed of yourselves for missing what should be obvious. In the very book that you're quoting from. And he doesn't key in on the fact that they've turned a blind eye to the entirety of divine truth from the prophets, the historical books, the writings, the books of poetry, wisdom literature, other genres of the Old Testament, portions, as Hebrews 1 calls it, or something we today call the analogy of faith. Have you heard that expression? Scripture interprets Scripture. Just like Thomas Watson said, the same way that only a diamond can cut a diamond, Scripture is its best interpreter of itself. And when you look at one facet of a diamond, you're not looking at the glory of a facet, you're seeing the glory of the entire diamond through that facet. That's important that we take the entirety of all of Scripture in its proper context when interpreting any particular passage. He goes, instead of a treatment on systematic theology, he goes to the very Torah that they're mishandling. In chapter 3 of Exodus, remember Moses at the burning bush? Chapter 3, verse 14, where God famously says his name. I am who I am. They quote Moses wrongly, and Jesus corrects their bad interpretation with a rebuke. You should be ashamed of yourselves with the simplest logic, not some convoluted philosophical or secular anthropology or man-centered view of God. He simply says, God spoke to Moses. What did he say? I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. These three men were dead. When Moses was speaking, I am, not I was, the God of Abraham. Very important. This is a necessary inference. At the time Jesus is speaking, these three men are alive. And at the time I'm speaking, right now, these three men are alive. God is the God of the living. That's what he says in verse 27. What should be axiomatic, Jesus makes explicit. God is the God of the living. These three men are not dead, they're living, and you guys missed this self-evident concept by failing to use a simple process of exegesis. That's the first problem he points out. And secondly, he says, you don't understand the power of God. You think life in this life is all we have? Well, Paul would write to the Corinthians in chapter 15, if we have hope in this life only, among all mankind, we are the most pitiful human beings on the planet. You don't think God has the power to raise people from the dead? Your authority, based on your bad teaching, which is based on bad hermeneutics, has more authority than what Scripture actually says. Your interpretation is wrong. So let me tell you the authority with which I speak, Jesus says, a right understanding of the Bible. And when the Bible speaks correctly, it is God speaking. When it speaks incorrectly, through a wrong interpretation, you are speaking on your own authority. That's what Jesus is implying. And that's what the phrase means here. You are greatly mistaken. And again, at this time, we pray, Lord, that it might never be that any of us would be greatly mistaken about you being the God of the living. Jesus appeals to the highest authority that is available. Psalm 138:2 says, your word, O Lord, is exalted as high as your name. Scripture cannot be broken. Not one jot or tittle will be removed from the law until all is finished. It would be easier. Heaven and earth would pass away. It would be easier for the entire universe to go out of existence than for one smear of ink from the quill of the pen writing Scripture to go out of existence or to fail to come to pass. And of course, God is the author of Scripture. So it's something of an understatement. It's the gravest comment on their heart status to say, you're gravely mistaken. You're greatly mistaken. And isn't there something beautiful on the other side of the coin about listening to a preacher who has precision in exegesis? When he preaches, you just can't help with the Spirit of God at work in your heart. You can't help but respond and say, yes, that's right. That's right. And you submit your thinking with your heart to divine truth. That's the Word of God doing its work in those who believe, 1 Thessalonians. And that's what Jesus is doing. He is demonstrating his authority. He is the Word that corrects and condemns. But he's using not theological arguments, but by demonstrating that he is the one who knows all theology correctly, but simply appeals to Scripture and handles the Word of God with ultimate precision. In 1945, a young pastor in Germany, aged 39, had been sitting in a prison cell for nearly 2 years because of his involvement in a conspiracy to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was engaged to a woman named Maria von Wiedermeier. In the early light of morning on April 9th, 1945, a piano wire was wrapped around his neck and he was hanged by special order of Heinrich Himmler in the court of the prison camp, only weeks before the camp was liberated and the war ended. Those 2 years in prison produced some of the most poignant and perceptive words on the preciousness of life together as believers. That was one of Bonhoeffer's favorite famous book titles, Life Together. By being robbed of the preciousness of life together as the bride of Christ, as part of the body of Christ, Bonhoeffer learned and communicated the depth of the heart that the bride of Christ suffers when not being able to be together with the bride of Christ. His last words in the court in Camp Flossenbürg were, "This is the end, for me, the beginning of life." In his letters and papers from prison, he wrote regarding marriage, "As you gave the ring to one another and have now received it a second time from the hand of the pastor, so love comes from you, but marriage from above, from God. As high as God is above man, so high are the sanctity, the rights, and the promise of love. It's not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love." Marriage is the ultimate experience of human closeness. Bonhoeffer and Maria never got to marry. But as he was put to death, he went from the shadow of marriage in this life to the substance and the reality of eternal life as the bride of Christ, the one bridegroom whose promise is eternal, the one marriage that is not momentary. He went immediately into the sweetest communion, into the arms of Jesus. It's something far more precious than a momentary marriage in this life. This passage teaches us a great deal about asking questions, popping questions, asking questions of God or God's spokesman. We need to be careful about how we ask questions, that our hearts are not sinful as we approach the subjects we are inquiring about, even when it seems like a somewhat secondary issue or relatively insignificant, minute detail of obscure theology. Our hearts need to be in a place of submission to divine truth. The truth is, we are all ignorant. All of us are asking questions in relative ignorance compared to the infinite mind of God. But when we confront somebody who's a spokesman for God, such as the God-ordained Bible teachers in our own church, we have to guard our hearts from having preconceived notions that we're not willing to have corrected by the truth of God. Some of the greatest questions ever asked were questions made of God in ignorance. Questions like, "What shall we do to be saved?" And we must recognize that God answers those questions from Scripture, but only when Scripture is rightly interpreted for its single meaning, using interpretive skill and precision with a hermeneutic approach that will produce with the highest degree of certainty the author's intended meaning. We must be compelled when arguments are made from Scripture. But if someone makes an argument from Scripture that corrects a previously held interpretation, we must jettison the old position and bow the knee to divine truth, being convinced that the highest authority will always be the Word of God. We cannot ask questions in ignorance and then listen to divine truth and remain in ignorance. But that can never happen without a teachable spirit, without a humble heart. And may the Lord give us that kind of heart attitude to be those who want to understand who God is as he has revealed himself to be. And now, for those who have been saved from their sin by being given a love of the truth so as to be saved, and confess the truth that we were ignorant, like Romans 3 said, none who seeks God There is none righteous. None has understanding. But for those of us who in our calling, at our conversion, in regeneration, Christ became to us, 1 Corinthians 1, wisdom from God. Because Christ sought and saved us. As Mark says, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. So we come to the Lord's table now to remember together as his bride that our King is risen indeed. The fact of the resurrection is our comfort. It's our living hope.